Please hear the word of God as I read Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and he wept bitterly. This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will. You may be seated. As we've said several times before, I believe, Matthew chapter 26 brings Jesus' Passion Week to a head. Matthew chapter 26 began on Tuesday of that week, and now it's ending on an early Friday morning. On Tuesday of that week, we read at the very beginning of the chapter that Jesus was predicting that after the Passover that would happen in 2 days, that he would be delivered up or even betrayed to be crucified. And then immediately after that, we saw the religious leaders separately plotting through trickery, the scripture says, to seize Jesus and to kill him. And then it was recorded how Judas then offered himself up to be able to be the one who would betray Jesus and deliver Jesus to the religious leaders. And then as the chapter went on, we got to Thursday, and they were gathering for the Passover, Jesus and his disciples. And there Jesus predicted that one disciple would betray him. And he indicated fairly clearly that it would be Judas, but yet nobody seemed to quite notice. And then after the Passover, which then was actually the first holding of the Lord's Supper, and then on the way to the garden in verses 31 through 35 in Matthew chapter 26, we read this. Jesus says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written in Zechariah chapter 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." As a result, Peter says, even if everybody else, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. The great shepherd says, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." To which Peter boasts, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Of course, the other disciples said the same thing. And so then we follow in Matthew chapter 26, or in the garden, Jesus urges three of his disciples who are closely with him to watch and to pray. They're all tired, it's the middle of the night, but yet Jesus does pray, and three times he goes to pray with such fervency that he's sweating drops of blood as he's preparing himself through prayer to face the wrath of God meant for the infinite sins of his people. In those 3 short hours of darkness on the cross. But what did his disciples do? They slept. And each time he found them sleeping, and he told them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then as they moved from the garden, because Jesus said, "Let's go, he's in control, he's been prepared through prayer, let's go, let's do this," and they're met in the garden during their rest. Judas then betrays Jesus with a kiss. And Peter drew a sword to defend Jesus and cut off a man's ear. And both of them were wrong, and Jesus was in control through the whole thing. And yes, the sheep scattered, just as he said. And then we saw last time in the Jewish trials, Peter at least was following at a distance. Matthew doesn't record it, but there's first a meeting with Annas, the one of the two high priests. We discussed that last week. Then we see at the end of Matthew, then now they go to the official high priest, Caiaphas. And you have an unofficial meeting, in fact, a illegal meeting of the Sanhedrin to declare Jesus guilty. They had to have another one after what we'll read today to make it be official. But in that trial, the Jewish trial, Jesus is silent when he's being falsely accused and mistreated. But then Caiaphas, the high priest, says, "I put you under oath by the living God, Jesus. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus then says, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heavens," which is implying judgment to come. And Caiaphas then tore his clothes, which the high priest was not supposed to do, and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses?" Because remember, they kept trying to get false witnesses to come forward, and they could never even agree with themselves. "Look," he's encouraging through peer pressure the rest of them, "look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And of course, they say, "He is deserving of death." And sadly, what we read before we get to Peter's trial today, then they spat in Jesus' face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And so now it's early Friday morning, basically at daybreak, and we see verses 69 through 75 where Matthew fades to black with Jesus' trial, and he fades back in then to see what Peter was doing through all of this time. And we'll see Peter's trial and denial of Christ, which we've just read. But I want us to look at it today from a very practical, applicable perspective. Hopefully not boringly, if that's a word. But I want to look at this in a very practical, applicable way. Most of us are familiar with the account of Peter's denial of Christ. And most of us know the lessons that can be learned from it, and most of the lessons that can be learned from Peter's denial are already known, and they don't seem that heavy, but they are so important that God by His Spirit recorded these details of Peter's example as a failure, and we are so weak and forgetful ourselves, we need to revisit this account and the simple lessons we can learn from it. And in general, then, there's two general things that we'll see when we walk through this. The first general thing is that we will learn from Peter's failures. We will hopefully learn humility and encouragement to walk in simple obedience to try to avoid such a failure. We will learn from Peter's failures. We pray. We will learn humility and encouragement to walk in simple obedience to try to avoid the failure that Peter went through. The second thing is that we can learn from Jesus' unfailing shepherding love. We hopefully will learn from Jesus' unfailing shepherding love that we then might be able to rest in the one who will never allow us to fall away, just as he did not allow Peter to fall away. Even when we do fail him, which we will, that we might rest in the one who will never allow us to fall away, even when we do fail. And you have a very brief outline in your bulletin. We'll look at the context of the accounts. There's four of them. All four Gospels cover this. In fact, we've already started looking at the context of the accounts, so I didn't tell you. We've already started. But we'll look at the context of what's going on here. Then we'll look at the harmonizing of these accounts. All four of the accounts in the four Gospels are slightly different. But then the main thing is we'll look at to see and answer the questions of why did Peter fail? Why did Peter fail? Maybe we can learn so we might not. But then why did Peter not fall away? And that points us to Christ Jesus, the great shepherd. Why did Peter not fall away? So first, the context of the accounts, which we've already begun to look at. Each of the four Gospels give accounts of Peter's trial and his denials, and all of them essentially have Peter's denials in some sort of contrast to Jesus' Jewish trial. But Matthew, as usually, purposely places them in such an order to show, I think, the contrast both between Jesus' trial that we saw last time and then Peter's trial that we've just read. But then also, I think he puts it right next to Judas and his remorse and suicide that follows after it. So we can compare both Peter's trial to Jesus' trial, but we can also compare Peter's denial and remorse to Judas' remorse and suicide with what follows. And so briefly, if you look at Jesus' trial in verses 57 through 68 with Peter's trial, what we just read, we see that with Jesus, he was questioned, he was interrogated by the high priest and his friends, and they were enemies of Christ. Peter, in contrast, or in comparison, he was interrogated, he was questioned by the high priest's servants. He's in the courtyard of the high priest, and those who are talking to him are his servants and further friends with the high priest. Jesus affirmed what he said with an oath. The high priest said, basically, by the oath of God, tell me who you are. And Jesus says, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And so he speaks by an oath boldly and in truth about himself. But what about Peter? Well, he affirmed what he said by an oath as well. He basically said, I swear this is true. Let there be anathema against me if it's not. But yet Peter, in his fear, lied about himself and about Christ. Jesus, in his righteousness, he stands up for his sheep, if you look at the accounts of his trial, but he's condemned to death as a result. Peter repudiates his shepherd, but he escapes unscathed. And with Jesus, the priest denied that Jesus could even prophesy. Tell us who struck you. But yet with Peter's trial, we now see that Jesus' prophecy of Peter's denial is fully true. Indeed, he is the prophet. And we compare these two things, we can know then that there's none other than Jesus who could actually fulfill the prophesied work of the suffering servant. You think if anybody else could do it, Peter was, he's bold and courageous, but he fails miserably. Only Christ Jesus could fulfill the prophesied work of the suffering servant to save his people from his sins. And if we look at Peter's denial with Judas's remorse that would follow, we would see that both of them failed. But Peter was a believer. His fall was temporary. He exhibited godly sorrow, and he's now in heaven. His spirit is. But with Judas, he was a non-believer. His fall was permanent. He only exhibited worldly sorrow, and he's now in hell. And next week, we'll see that comparison and contrast. We don't have time this week, but that's looking ahead to next week, comparing, and even think of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul speaks of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow and godly repentance and worldly repentance. I think we'll see a compare and contrast of that next week. So in a sense, that's the context, but then how do we harmonize the accounts? And it would be almost enjoyable to look at all four accounts and look at some of the differences here and there and see how they work together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give accounts of this, and there's almost an increasing difference. Mark is pretty close to Matthew. Luke's a little bit farther away in some areas, and John gives us some extra information. But here's how it works, though. Rather than trying to work to see how all these might fit together to make sure the Bible doesn't contradict itself, we need to understand that it's expected that you would see different individuals mentioned and different things said from one account to another. It's a feature, not a bug, if that phrase still works. What we see with Peter's denial of Christ is it takes place over a few hours in the middle of night with all the hubbub of people moving around within the courtyard of the high priest, wondering what's going on and what had just happened in the garden with the arrest. And there's many people there and there's many things being said. And so each gospel writer chooses by the Spirit of God to give some slightly different aspects of who says what and when, and that's okay because there is much being said by many people at different times. For example, when the servant girl comes to say one sentence, "Aren't you one of those that are from Galilee?" You need to understand there's more likely that she said more than just one sentence, and there's other people with her saying, "Yeah, yeah, and what about this?" And Peter himself would probably not just say one line, he would say other things as well. And so it makes sense then that you'd have some added comments and people from one account to another, but all four accounts agree in the main thing that they summarize that there were three denials by Peter, and after the third denial, immediately the rooster crowed and Peter realized what he had done. Perhaps the only one thing that might concern some people about comparing the accounts is that Mark says that Jesus said that you will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. That's, to me, the only thing that has any kind of a sense of, well, how does that fit together? And I only mention this to you because I don't want you to go back to the scripture. Wait a minute, it says twice in Mark, and so at least we can look at that very briefly. But the easy, I don't even want to say explanation, but the easy way of understanding how it works is that the other three Gospels speak of a generic before the rooster crows, which indicates there's a main crowing of a rooster at daybreak. That means it's morning time, and everybody recognizes that. If one of the other Gospel writers would have said, before the rooster crows only once, then maybe we have a problem. I don't even think we have a problem then, but that's not what it said. It just says, before the rooster crows, and then it says, when the rooster crowed, then Peter realized what happened. In other words, it's now daybreak, and it was immediately after the third denial. And so there's no contradiction. In fact, it even makes the scriptures be all the more trustworthy that Jesus would know that it would be more than one crow of the rooster. Roosters don't always crow at the same time, at the right time, but they generally crow at the right time at daybreak. So I hope I didn't lose you there. If we would put all of the four accounts together, we'd get something like this. I think it's helpful to understand this. And we'll focus mostly on what Matthew records as being said, so we don't lose you on this. But if you put all four of their accounts together, you get this, that Peter was brought into the courtyard of the high priest by most likely John, who knew the high priest. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been allowed to be in the courtyard. So it does mean that John is being slightly obedient by being hanging around a little bit. And as Peter comes into the courtyard, he's recognized by the servant girl who kept the door. She doesn't just quickly say, "No, don't come in here," but she's, "Isn't that Peter?" And then we get the picture that then she follows Peter where he's now warming himself by the fire of coals. And that leads to the first denial where Matthew records this aspect of it, that the servant girl says, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And Galilee was a hated place in Jerusalem. That was this place where there's a whole bunch of Gentiles. They talked funny. They were uncultured. And so Jesus and his disciples associated with the lowly and those who are looked down upon. And so when we see Jesus of Galilee, that's not necessarily a compliment. You uncultured people who speak in funny ways. And Peter denies it before them all. He's making sure between everybody that's listening to this, he says, "No, I do not know what you're saying." And then various questions and comments arise. You can picture people talking. And now eventually Peter's moving farther away, actually to the gateway of the courtyard. And this leads to the second denial where Matthew records that another servant girl says, "This fellow is with Jesus of Nazareth." And that's even worse. A few hundred people in the town of Nazareth. Who's from Nazareth? What good could come out of Nazareth? And in fact, it explains to us why even the book of Acts, when we speak of Jesus, he's Jesus of Nazareth, identifying with the lowly. This podunk town where the backwards people would live. And Peter denies with an oath now, and he says, "I do not know the man." And then things seem to settle down. In fact, Luke says about an hour later, as the trial now is coming to the close inside the building where the high priest is accosting Jesus and his fellow Sanhedrin friends, now as it's coming to a close, and maybe it's even over now, Peter's accosted again himself. And John even records something interesting. John records that one of the men who are there and asking questions and being asked questions of was a relative of the man that Peter cut off the ear from in the garden. Can you imagine this? You're sitting, you're trying to get away outside of the courtyard, and there's that man's relative, and they're saying, hey, wasn't he the one that did that? Yeah. And so we have this pressure building up, and then finally somebody says, surely you were also one of them, for your speech betrays you. We can tell by the funny way you talk, you can't hide that. And it says that Peter began to curse and to swear. And the cursing means that it's literally calling anathema on himself if he's telling a falsehood. Some people even say that it's calling anathema on Christ if this would be untrue. But at least we know he's saying, may I be accursed if I'm telling you a lie. And the swearing is really, again, by oath. I'm swearing by God that I'm not telling a lie. I do not know the man. And so you see this heightened intensity as this goes on, as he's even moving farther away from Jesus, trying to get out of the courtyard. And it's then, after that third denial, that all four accounts say the rooster crowed. And if we look at Luke's account, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, whether it was through a window or maybe at this point he's being escorted someplace else, can you imagine? You've just denied your Lord three times. He's said you're going to deny him three times. He said, no, not over my dead body. I will, everybody else, I will not do that. The rooster crows, their eyes meet, and perhaps our Lord's eyes had blood running down them and bruises around them because he's already being mistreated. And it's recorded that Peter remembered what Jesus told him, and he rushed out of the courtyard and he wept bitterly, and that phrase for weeping bitterly is only used in this account of Jesus' denial. It's this harsh. So that's a harmonizing of the accounts to see the full picture. And it's remarkable that this is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Wouldn't Peter have said, no, can you leave that out? I don't really want this recorded for posterity's sake, but it's recorded in three of the Gospels, would have been there surely when he was still alive. By the Spirit of God, this was not cleaned up. I think it gives you more evidence that the Bible is true. If we wrote this, we wouldn't do that to our friend. But I think it's also because there's much to learn. Even though it might be simple, there's much to learn from Peter's example of failure. And so let's look at the things we can learn from this. And first of all, the question, why did Peter fail? He did fail. Why did Peter fail? Well, before we put Peter down, can we have a brief defense of Peter? Just a brief one? Just, you know, what would you have done? Perhaps would be a way to start off. But Peter was a man who genuinely loved Jesus, and he did show courage for Christ's sake. In Matthew chapter 16, though, we see that he hated the thought of Jesus being taken to Jerusalem and being put to death so much. They said, no, that will never happen to you, after Jesus specifically said, this is going to happen. And then you have, get thee behind me, Satan. He was rebuked by Jesus. But that came out of a love for Jesus. But then even in Matthew 26, we see that Peter tried to defend Jesus in the garden by taking the sword out and chopping off a man's ear. And this is after he said, no, I will not scatter. I'll die first before I do that. He had some courage, but he gets rebuked. Who do you think I am, Peter? Do you think I can't take care of myself? And what did I say? At least now he's following Jesus at a distance. At least he hasn't completely scattered back to Bethany with the rest of them, except for maybe John. And this is after Jesus said, no, you're going to scatter and you're going to deny me. But Peter failed. At least he hung close enough to fail there, I suppose. And it's interesting to me that he'd spent so much time with Jesus that he was recognized as one of them, of one of those disciples. He even spoke like them, like a Galilean. I think, wouldn't that be wonderful if that was said of us, brother and sister in Christ, if people would say, you're a Christian, aren't you? Your actions, your attitudes, your words, they are Christ-like. The aroma of Christ can be seen and heard even smelled in somewhat according to the scriptures. The aroma of Christ can be noticed in you. Oh, may that be so, brother and sister in Christ. And if it is so, be ready for the persecution that follows and rejoice in it. But the question, though, of this point is, why did Peter fail? Well, I think there's four simple reasons. Why did Peter fail? Number one, again, don't get your hopes up. These are very simple, but please hear it. Number one, Peter did not believe Jesus' word. He did not believe the words of Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus quoted the word of God in Zechariah chapter 13, said, "The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter, and you all will stumble this night because of me." And Peter says, "Even if all the others will fall and stumble, I will never do such a thing." And then Jesus says, "Well, actually, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." Peter did not believe the word of God. I should say Peter did not believe the word of God. He was self-confident, Peter was, but he was not confident in the Lord. He did not trust the word of the Lord, and he did not trust the Lord himself. And those things are synonymous. And if we're honest, we are like this too. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are not willing to seek and submit to the word of God frequently. Number two, yes, he did not believe Jesus' word, but number two, he had pride. He was prideful. He had an inflated view of himself that caused him then to look down on others. Those things kind of go together, don't they? When you puff up yourself, you deflate others. He said, "I will never do these things. I will not, even if everybody else does. Look at them over there." And pride does this. We inflate ourselves by deflating others. It makes us feel better. It's sinful. We find it easy to find the weak points and the failings of others. Why? Because we don't have to really consider the weak points and the failings of ourselves. And so we don't take care of the plank in our eye. We're looking at the speck in our brother's eye. Rather than working on both, working on our own failings and weaknesses and in praying and serving with our brothers and sisters to help them in their weaknesses as well, we tend to look at theirs and not our own. And we don't realize that we should say, as many have said, "But for the grace of God, so would I do the same thing that I'm seeing somebody else do." Remember, Christianity is an outward religion and life. We're called to love God, to love our neighbor, and especially to love our brother and sister in Christ, and not to think of ourselves. We're to seek to glorify God and consider others as more important than ourselves. That has a tendency to check our pride and to think higher of others. So Peter did not believe Jesus' word. He had pride. The third thing is, again, this is very simple, he did not pray. Peter did not pray. Back in the garden, you remember Jesus urged him to watch and to pray. And Jesus often prayed. If you look in the Gospels, search it and see all the times that Jesus was praying or exhorting others to be diligent in praying. Jesus, too, this night was tired. But yet he prayed and he was strengthened and prepared for the most difficult task that any human being would ever have to suffer. Peter, on the other hand, did not pray. He was sleeping. He was not strengthened. He was not prepared. But instead, he was fearful and scared, and he failed. And like us, we do not pray, often because we don't value communion with our God. That's what prayer is. It's spending time with our Lord intimately. Why wouldn't we want to do that? And oftentimes, we really don't think our prayers will be effective, and it doesn't make any difference, or God doesn't hear us. I mean, what other reasons would there be for us not to be praying people? We must be a people of prayer, and we must pray for one another. I think a key thing here is that God in his sovereignty takes the prayers of the saints. And you see in Revelation 5:8 and 8:3 where it speaks about the prayers of the saints being collected in a bowl to be used. God in his sovereignty takes the prayers of his saints to intercede on the saints' account. Maybe if others had prayed for Peter, maybe he would have turned out better. Maybe others were praying for Peter, however. We need to be a praying people. We need to pray for one another. We need to make that be a priority in our personal life, in our meetings. The fourth thing, Peter did not believe Jesus' word. He was full of pride. He did not pray. The fourth thing, he was in the midst of bad company. He was in the midst of bad company. The people in the courtyard were not his friends. They were actually his enemies. Many had seen him in the garden. They'd seen him before with Jesus for 3 years. None of them would encourage Peter to remain faithful. And brother and sister, it's so important to be in fellowship with your brethren, in particular in the local church. It doesn't mean we ignore those who are outside of the church. We are in the world, but not of the world. But it's so important to watch who we hang with and to be purposeful about it. And even when we are in the world, but not of the world, and we're hating the sin, but loving the sinner, we have to be very, very careful. We see in Galatians chapter 6, 1, even when we're trying to do good, it's the sins of the sinner that draw us into their sin as well, and we have to be very careful. So Peter did not believe Jesus' word. He had pride. He did not pray, and he was hanging with bad company. Maybe if he'd encouraged his disciples, please, let's stay here together. We can do this, but it wasn't that. And so some very obvious and plain things that we can learn from this. See what Peter didn't do? We need to strive to do. It's not that hard to figure out how that works. What we should learn from this is to humbly seek to know and submit to the Word of God, and to seek to regularly commune with God by prayer, and in part asking Him that we might be humbled, we might be able to love others, and to use His Word in our lives, and to wrap ourselves up in the local church and the relationships of the local church for accountability, ours and theirs both, and to be pursuing the one another's in the local church while being careful with the company that we keep elsewhere. It's fairly simple. Seeking to know and to submit to the Word of God, seeking to regularly commune with God by prayer, asking that we might be humbled ourselves and to love others and to use the word for our lives and to wrap ourselves up in the local church and her relationships for accountability and for one another's sake, and being careful of the company we keep elsewhere. Turn to Proverbs chapters 1 and 2. I want to show you something more of a positive nature. In our reading schedule that some of us are using, this week we started Proverbs and we started Galatians. I've really been enjoying the first few chapters of Proverbs. It's wonderful, a wonderful place to meditate upon before you get to the short, choppy Proverbs. You have some detailed exhortation in the first chapters of the book of Proverbs. And look at Proverbs chapter 1. I'd really encourage you to turn there with me. I don't often do this, but I think it's good to look at the actual scriptures in Proverbs chapter 1. And Proverbs starts off with the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Those four words, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, the whole idea is we're seeking the wisdom of God. Where do you seek the wisdom of God? Do you seek it in the Word of God? And by prayer, and wisdom means so you can take God's word, his truth, and govern yourself accordingly. Justice means to conform yourself to God's will. Judgment means now to use these things in relationship with others, in your relationship with others. And equity means then to be living a fair, pleasing life as you go, governing yourself, conforming to God's will, and treating others righteously according to the wisdom we learn from the Proverbs, which is symbolic of the Word of God. So it gives prudence, discernment to the simple, to young man, knowledge and discretion. You know what discretion is, young people? It means stop and ponder before you sin. The Word of God will do this. A wise man will hear and increase his learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Even those who know stuff will be better able to counsel other people as we seek the wisdom of God. And then in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's the goal we talked about in our study hour not long ago in Shepherding a Child's Heart. The fear of the Lord is learning to glorify God in all things. And it comes in prayerfully seeking God in his word. And then what happens from that? Well, if you look down at verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, we're being warned against having bad company, which was one main theme of the book of Proverbs. Be careful of the company you keep. Sinners will entice you. They'll say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, and so on. We don't read all of that. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them and keep your foot from their path. Why? He goes on to say, because it looks good, but it's actually setting a trap for yourself, and you'll suffer from the same sin. And then in verse 20, I love this section of Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 20, wisdom calls out to you. So receive it, listen to it, submit to it. Else, when you have times of trouble, you'll call out for wisdom, and wisdom will be silent. And even here it says, wisdom will laugh. The point is, it's a picture of who we are as Christians, as we seek to know God through his word and submit to his word day by day, because that wisdom is calling out to us. It's in our hands in the scriptures. It's in our conversations with our brothers and sisters. If we seek to have the word of God hidden in our hearts and our lives prayerfully and submissively, then when trials come, the Spirit of God takes the word of God hidden in our lives and brings it back to our hearts and our minds. Now we are strengthened and guided to deal with whatever comes our way. That's what's being pictured here with the rest of chapter 1. What happens then if you don't seek God through his word? Verse 28, then they will call on me, wisdom says, and I will not answer then. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose to fear the Lord. And they would have none of my counsel, and they despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way. You'll be left in what you're doing. You'll be turned over to your sin. You will not be helped. The point is, seek God while he's seeking you through his word, and then you'll be prepared for whatever comes. Obviously, Peter was not prepared in that way. Then you look at chapter 2. We're actually now being told in chapter 2 to call out for this wisdom. It's there calling out to you. Use it. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, you can't do this without prayer. This is the word of God and prayer as well. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. He's a shield for those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice. He preserves the ways of the saints. And you'll understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. It's a wonderful thing. It's interesting in verse 12 then. He says, then you'll be delivered from immoral companions. In bad company. Verse 16, you'll be delivered from immoral women, from certain types of sin that the Proverbs warn us about as well. In verse 20, then you can walk in the way of goodness and righteousness. Why? Because you're seeking the wisdom of God and his word, and prayerfully so. And if we had time, we looked at chapter 3, where you see, again, the effects of word and prayer over the word of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And what happens in verses 7 and 8 in chapter 3? Do not be wise in your own eyes. In other words, you'll be delivered from pride. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So even the first 2.5 chapters of Proverbs, you have the word and prayer and pride and bad company, all of these things being addressed. But the key is then to come before God in humility, in the word and prayer, and follow what he says. It's a very simple thing. And so in the very beginning of the sermon, we said there are two general things that we can learn. We will learn from Peter's failures, humility and encouragement to walk in simple obedience, to try to avoid such a failure through the word and prayer, subduing pride and avoiding bad company. But now we have the second point, which we said was that we can learn from Jesus' unfailing shepherding love to rest in the one who will never allow us to fail, even when we do fail, which we will. So I draw you back to Jesus and in the accounts of the Gospels. Why did Peter not fall away? He did fail. We've discussed that. But why did he not fall away? Well, it's because of Jesus' shepherding love and promise that will never fail. Do you remember what happens in Luke chapter 22 in the account of when Jesus says that you will deny me three times? In Luke's account in chapter 22, that's where Jesus says, Simon, Simon, remember that word, he calls him Simon at the perfect time. Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Jesus has prayed for his sheep. Somebody was praying for Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And it did not. And when you've returned, which means you will return to me, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brothers and sisters. And then that's where he's told that you'll deny him three times. And Peter says, no, I won't. But Jesus has already prayed for Peter. Jesus prays for all of his people in John chapter 17. It's recorded there. And Jesus is our great high priest who lives forever to intercede on behalf of all of his people always. And we see this is what's going on with Peter's life. After the resurrection, what do you think Peter's state of mind was? According to the scriptures, we only see that Jesus had come to him twice before the restoration, but Jesus had come to the disciples twice and appeared to him twice after the resurrection, but we don't have any recording of Jesus saying anything about Peter's denial. Put yourself in Peter's sandals. He's carrying this with him. He's probably not sleeping well at night. His last words to Jesus would have been, I will never deny you. His last eye contact with Jesus was in the courtyard, and he wept bitterly. He has to be anxious, uneasy, fearing the worst from Jesus. So now if you turn to John chapter 21, and we'll look at this briefly. In John chapter 21, the first 14 verses, we see Peter says, okay, disciples, let's go back to fishing. And so they're fishing, they're not catching anything, but then Jesus appears. He says, why don't you put the net on the other side of the boat? That should have said, wait a minute, we've heard this before someplace. And then the net is so full of fish that they can't even get them in. And it occurs to them, this is the Lord. And so now they come back to the shore. And it's interesting, when they come to the shore, Jesus is making breakfast. It's kind of neat. How does Jesus make breakfast for his people? Breakfast. We have to spend a lot more time. But he's having the fish over the fire of coals, which might even remind Peter of the night that he was warming himself over the fire of coals. And then you get to verse 15. They'd eaten breakfast. I'm in John chapter 1, verse 15. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, and again he says, Simon, it recalls back to the prediction that he would deny Christ. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? I think the more than these means, do you love me more than the other disciples do? Remember what Peter said, even if everybody else falls, I would never do such a thing. So Jesus is saying, do you love me more than your brethren here? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You see the humility? He's already changed. You know that I love you. He can't even bring himself just to say it boldly and courageously. You know that I love you. And then Jesus says something. We're used to it, but it would have been stunning at the time. He says, feed my lambs. So he does three times in correspondence to the three denials. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He's saying, love the brethren, take care of my sheep. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. And then Jesus said to him a third time, specifically a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Three times. Do you see the love of Christ here? Do you see the shepherding love of Christ, the precise but gentle and gracious leading of his sheep to be restored? Peter had a public sin. He had to be restored publicly in front of the others. And he asked the question, do you love me? Is that what you're expecting? But it's the most important question for everyone, including everyone here. Do you love me? Jesus says. Jesus didn't rebuke Peter. He didn't say, why did you deny you? I told you I'd do this. What's wrong with you? He didn't appeal to his works. He didn't say, Peter, have you wept enough yet? Have you repented enough? Have you fasted? What are you doing to make up for this? He didn't say, don't you fear me? Don't you honor me? He said, do you love me? The most important question for anyone to answer. Do you love Christ? And so he's publicly restored as a believer, as a disciple, but he's also, I think, in part uniquely being commissioned for his role as a shepherd and a pastor. Before Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, but when it's over, strengthen your brethren. Now he's saying, feed my sheep. He's saying, basically, go strengthen your brethren. Feed my sheep. Peter's commissioned to feed Christ's sheep, which is even a higher commission than before. Before he's to be a fisher of men, but it's a higher commission for a sheep because those who are caught must be taught. And so Peter here is restored, but he's also commissioned by the great shepherd to be a shepherd of his people. But I also don't want to let you off the hook and the rest of us off the hook. We also was meant here as an example for all Christians of our responsibility. If we love Christ, we will love his people. If we love Christ, we have a responsibility to care for and to strengthen one another in the church. So finally, turn to 1 Peter to get the rest of the story, the final result, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll see the results of Peter's being prayed for by his Lord and being restored. In the first five verses of 1 Peter 5, Peter exhorts the shepherds and the flocks that he's writing to, just as Jesus exhorted him. He instructs them on the qualifications of the elders or the shepherds, and that members should submit to the pastors. But then he says that you must be submissive to one another in a church and be humble and not proud. He's learned this. And so in verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then verses 6 and 7, he elaborates on that humility and the prayerful trusting in the Lord that he has now learned. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then finally, in verses 8 through 11 in 1 Peter 5, we see further that Christ's unfailing shepherding has resulted in the restoration, but the strengthening of Peter. Remember Luke's recording of Christ's warning of Peter of his denial. He said, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and you have, when you have returned, that you would strengthen the brethren. Well, in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11, that's reflected here. This is what Peter is doing. He says, be sober, which means being self-controlled. Maybe he wasn't so much that way before, but he is now. Be vigilant means being watchful. He's told to watch and pray because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion. He could have said he wants to sift you like wheat, but he says, seeking whom he may devour. Resist the devil. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The same word that Jesus told Peter when he's telling about the denial that he will have, that when you recover, strengthen the brethren. Now he's telling the brethren, after you suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we see in 1 Peter that Peter's learned from his Lord's instructions and his shepherding. He's now passing on what he learned by instruction and experience as Christ commanded him to, and as Christ is wrought in him by his promises and by his prayer for his sheep. And even better, as we close, we see the loving, sovereign care of the great shepherd for his sheep. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, and it did not. Yes, it had a bump in the road, maybe a big bump in the road, but it did not fail because Christ would not allow his sheep to falter in that way. Jesus prayed that Peter would be strengthened, and then he would strengthen the brethren, and so it was. This happened as well. And so we see a man who at one point denied Christ in such fear over a servant girl at night, and soon in Acts chapter 2, he's so empowered to preach the gospel at Pentecost that 3,000 people are saved, and he would continue as the humbled servant but empowered by the Spirit, and a man of the word, and a man of prayer who would then strengthen others. And brother and sister, if Jesus can do this with Peter, he can do this with you as well. So trust and rest in him. In Christ Jesus, we have a shepherd who is a perfect high priest who saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And he always lives to make intercession for his sheep. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, Hebrews says. Christ's salvation and sanctification cannot fail for those who obey his gospel, for those who bow in humble repentance and faith in Christ, and therefore will cling to and rest in him alone. So I end with this. Christian, won't you trust and rest in and cling to and love this shepherd whose love will never fail you? And do so in the word, by prayer, and in humility, with care for others, and in particular his people. And non-Christian, if you're outside of Christ, won't you run to the same shepherd, the only shepherd for your soul, in repentance and faith, and trust and rest in him, and cling to him, and love this shepherd whose love will never fail you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this simple example of Peter, but still the profound truth that our shepherd, who humbled himself in shameful obedience and death on the cross to save us from our sin and our shame, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death and hell. He ascends to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again, not just as Savior, but as Judge to make all things right. And he will not let his people fall away. It cannot happen. Help us to love him all the more and to rest in him all the more. We cannot earn any more favor from you by any good deeds. So the favor that we have in Christ Jesus when we were born again is the greatest favor we can have from you. And when you see us, you see your Son, and we're accepted in the Beloved. And even our good works that are tainted by sin, they're accepted in the Beloved. Help us to rest in this so we might be freed to love you in your word, in prayer, in service to others, and in particular your people, that we might be humbled and thankful before you. And Lord, we beg of you for those who are outside of Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would see Christ, see what he has done, see their sin, and come running to him in repentance and faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things.